The Bible talks, well, we talk about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And I thought it necessary at this stage in our being that we talk about what it is that a covenant is and what it means to be a covenant people. We think of covenants in the same way we think of contracts or telling somebody we will do something. The health of a society can be determined by what percentage of people meet the terms of the contracts they enter into. And so therefore, if everybody entered into the if everyone met the terms of the contracts they entered into, then there'd be no need for attorneys. You understand that? In Dallas, Texas, there is one attorney for every 340 people. In Tokyo, there's one attorney for every 9,000 people in Japan. We don't understand covenants because we can't keep covenants or contracts. And so therefore, when we hear words like covenant or contract vis-a-vis God in us, it's meaningless because it means about as much as your word does. You know, in the Old Testament, everybody now runs around and says they're prophets or seers or, you know, I'm an advisor, and I take a little advertisement and says, I can tell you what to do. Well, God had an interesting way in the Old Testament times of dealing with prophets. If a man claimed to be a prophet of God, he prophesied in two frames. In other words, he prophesied things that would happen very soon, and then he prophesied long-term things. Well, if the things that he prophesied very soon didn't come to pass exactly, word for word, as he had prophesied them, the prophet was killed, his wife, children, his entire family was killed, his property given to the treasury of the temple. Well, it cut down on false prophets. Well, God also had an interesting way to deal with contracts or covenants. When the word contract or covenant in the Hebrew is the word berith, which means to cut. And so when you entered into a contract was said to be cut. And in the world of the patriarchs, all relationships that were contractual were based on the cutting of the covenant or cutting of something. And if contracts were for important things like for your life, I mean, that's kind of an important contract. And if you're sort of sitting around thinking about God stuff, then you better understand the terms of the contract. They did, for big things, what they did is they took a bull, a very large bull, and they cut him in half down his spinal column. And then they laid the two pieces all the way directly in half, all the way through. And they laid the two pieces so that they were like laid out open side by side, so the backbone was touching where it had been cut in half or almost touching, and the innards and the total thing of the bull was cut in half, and it was just laying open, ugly, smelly, bloody. And then the parties to the contract walked in a particular pattern through the blood, and that was their affirmation of the contract. And what they were saying by walking through the blood, and by the way, it's where we get the sign for infinity, because it was a figure eight that they walked through, and that's where our modern world has gotten the figure for infinity. It was the path that was walked by the parties to the contract through the blood. And as they walked through the blood, what each of them said is, may the same thing that happened to this bull happen to me if I break the terms of this contract. Well, you got to understand that contracts sort of tended to be kept, because if one broke the contract, they were dead meat. Not only were they dead meat, But everyone in a tribe was subject to the contract of the one. In other words, the leader of your tribe may have gone through and made a contract by the walking through of the cutting of the contract. And you didn't really understand it, but you broke the contract. You got killed. You understand? That's the way societies worked. That's where all the terms that are in this book about covenant and testaments and contracts and all that and promises came from. So the words in this book are not subjective. They were tested over thousands of years, and that if they did not come to pass, if it was a prophet, they would have never made it into the book, because the prophet would have been killed, his family would have been killed, his innocent little babies would have been wiped out, and his property sold. If there was a contract talked about in the book that didn't come to pass, the person that didn't make that it didn't come to pass with was killed, and whoever in the tribe that didn't meet the terms of the contract, he was also killed. That's the reality of this book, the shedding of blood. Now, everything in the New Testament says that we then are a covenant people, or a contract people. If we're a contract people, then something is going on that we don't necessarily see or understand readily. The next thing that happened when this contract was cut was they walked through the blood, and then each of them took a knife and they cut themselves in the right hand. And then they stood facing each other and lifted their hand and let the blood from the cut go down to the ground. And that's why when we take oaths, when you're in court or something, you raise your right hand. That's where that came from. That was the second step in the sealing of the contract. And the third step was, I just made a contract with Harry. We're bloody. We shake. We mix the blood. And that's where shaking hands came into being. All implicit, either in the oath or in the shaking of hands, of some kind of a contract which required the shedding of blood. Every time that we drink the wine of the afkamen, or the communion wine, we in our minds should be affirming this contract, this covenant, because we are partaking of the one wine or blood of the contract. Now, because of all this blood and dead animals and shaking hands and blood dripping down, then the entering into a covenant or a contract was accompanied by fear and awe. It had an emotional component within it that sort of rattled the brain cells. It's just like in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. When you brought your sin offering and you laid your hands on the head of that animal, which you may have raised, by the way, and then slit its throat, there was a sense of awe because of the shedding of the blood. At the time of Christ, according to Josephus, there were 250,000 lambs slain for that Passover. If there was somewhere between 10 and 20 people that ate that Passover, that means there were somewhere between 2.5 and 5 million people, males, because that's the only ones that could eat the Passover at that time, that were in Jerusalem. You can imagine the blood. When you laid your hands on an animal, then watched it die and bloodied in front of you, you had a sense that the sin of that animal represented is taking away from you into that animal was real. When you entered into an agreement with a party, or with God in the case that we're talking about, there was a real emotional component to it, because you sensed the death of that animal, the blood, and you were party to it, and you said, if anyone breaks this contract, then the one that breaks it will die. And you walk through the blood. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. What the hell then does the contract have to do, or the covenant have to do with this thing we call the gospel? We've got 10,000 different organizations and people running around saying that they have Christ consciousness. And they talk about it in such a way that it meant that it caused no death of the Son of God. It's just some stupid philosophy that anybody could take to themselves just from the air. But when we talk about it, we have to see that it required the death of something. It required blood and guts and mess that we might see the fruit of the covenant. Now, God did this weird thing with Abraham. God entered into a covenant contract with Abraham. And Paul said, he is your type. That's a picture of the contract or the covenant that you've entered into. God had his own purposes in doing it, and we'll talk about it, because God wanted pals, and God wanted a family, and God wanted a bride, and all that kind of good stuff. But that's too far off for you to understand. You've got to understand it from you, from your perspective. Once you, in a minute, take that Passover wine, that afkumen, the communion wine, that means that you have entered into the contract with God, and the shedding of blood is seen, felt, and experienced in your vessel. Now, what does it mean? Every promise that God made to Abraham covered every possible thing that you could ever want or desire. That's a biggie. The Zend Avesta, which was the Persian holy book where the Magi read to come, the three Magi came to pay homage to the Christ child. In the Zend Avesta, that promise, that Christ, that Jesus Christ, was called the Desired One. The Desired One, the Koma, the Desired of the Nations, the Desired of the People. And Jesus Christ is we've made him into a moral option. Jesus Christ is the fruit of a contract. And the contract that you, when you take this wine in a minute, will enter into with God is the affirmation that whatever possible desire that you have within yourself will be completed with no effort on your part. Now, there are terms to the contract. There's a whole book of terms. But we have a picture of what really happened. When God entered into the contract with Abraham, he didn't just take one bullock. He took bullocks and rams and goats and sheep and pigeons and turtle doves, and he cut them all in half. And then he put Abraham to sleep. Hallelujah. And then God himself walked through the blood. And God said, and he's saying to you tonight, even if you screw up, even if you can't make it, I will meet every term of this agreement, every desire of your heart, even if it costs me my life. And then God died. That's why the cross had to exist. It was predicted at the time that the contract was made. Now, don't think about this from a historical perspective. If you have a desire tonight, whatever it is, to you, that desire is the gospel. If you have a need tonight, to you, that need is the gospel. And if you still feel the need in that arena, then in that part of your life, Jesus Christ is still alive. He has not yet died. You understand me? The gospel of Jesus Christ must cover every year that you're a sphere, and his life, the effect of his life, death, and resurrection must touch every moment, every jot, every tittle, every muscle, every nerve, every fiber of your being, or it's not the gospel. It's just some impossible dream. You know, every religion, God, you know, there's sort of a semi-contract required. You know, and it's sort of like in Islam or Shinto or Buddhism. There's, you know, if you do thus and so, then you'll get this and that. And fundamentally, it's for the best. And it requires, the thing that God requires from you or from the human race is the most moral, the best, the most beautiful, the best you can be. Well, If their God requires that, then I can't make it. I can't make it. If my God, if your God, requires you to perform in any dimension, then you can't. I don't know about you, but I can't make it. And so God says, every little point of that gospel, of that contract, of that covenant has to be operative, and that's the only reason time exists, so that it can be seen in every arena of your life. Every emotional need, every intellectual need, every physical need must be able to be met with no effort on your part. Do you understand that? Because in the place where you have an unfulfilled need, then Jesus Christ has not yet died. And if you will try to do it by your own devices, and you will fail, and then God says, I'll do it even if it costs me my life. The only thing that's required of you is waiting. Whatever it is that you need tonight, whatever it is that you desire tonight, God's word is on the line. He swear by himself. That's a biggie. He didn't swear between he and me. I couldn't do it. He swear by himself to you that he would meet every possible need that you can conceive of, every desire that you can manifest. There are some of you that know him in many, many areas of your life, but there is a whole slice that you've excluded him from. And in that arena, Christ is alive, and it's going to cost him his life, the Son of God, for your need to be met. You will crucify the Son of God afresh every time you have an unfulfilled desire or need. And that's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but it'll give you the sense of fear and awe that'll rearrange your brain cells. It'll cause you to be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Do you understand? This isn't some message that has to do with some great by and by. It's the message which says, if there is an unfulfilled need, if there is an unfulfilled desire, then God himself will die in order to meet it. It's big. Now, we then, as we each take that cup of wine, which is the representative of that blood, thereby we confirm the covenant. We are not only doing it with God, we're doing it with each other. That when we take that blood, we are saying to us, all around, that I will meet your need even if it costs me my life. I will meet your need even if it costs me everything that I own, everything that I am, even if it costs me my reputation, whatever is left of it, even if it costs me, there is nothing that you, and that's the component. I have to lay down my life to meet your need. Now, there's a lot of people here that they've taken little pieces of the doctrine, little pieces of this mystery, and created little necklaces and jewels and earrings and stuff. And so every time they confront somebody, they give them a cliche. They zap them with, well, you're supposed to abandon yourself, or you're supposed to do this, or you're supposed to do that. And all they are, they're these jewels that you've adorned yourself with that are pure bullshit. Your only job for that other person is to lay down your life. No more little zingers of the doctrine. That's the phony plastic jewels. Do you understand? When we take the bread and the wine, see a new dimension to the wine. It covers all these things. If you have a desire, it covers that. Therefore, you can afford to commit your way unto the Lord. He will bring it to pass. The word commit, some of you have heard me talk about it, is a word it's galal in the Hebrew. It's probably not pronounced that way, but so what? And when a burden was carried in the ancient times, it was rolled in a blanket and then tied in such a way so a loop of it could go over your head and around your forehead, and then the neck muscles held the burden that was carried on your back. You understand? So it was the forehead that was the focal point of the weight. Now, that's why the scriptures talk about having a whore's forehead, is because it's the mind that does something else with this weight that's on you besides what I'm about to say. The weight that's on you, when they walked through the desert, they dug trenches. And that's why galal is it's a technical term, and it literally means this. They dug a trench in the desert so that a camel would go walking down the trench. And then you, with the burden or the weight, what you would do is you would just bend down, and the weight would roll off onto the back of that camel or the beast of burden. And that's what commit means. It requires you to bend down and then let gravity take it off you. That's what commit means, to commit your way unto the Lord. Now, we have studied in such a way that, because the only reason you're here is that you're here to learn to be priests or Levites. There's no such thing as some disciples and some just plain old Christians. Oh, there's no such thing. I mean, that's not the way it works. You're here for one reason. You're here in the hardest possible discipleship that I can imagine. I know, if I can think of some other ways, I'm going to make it harder.
That's right, it's really hard, though.
Because you're not, the reason we study all these word studies and do all this intensive study is so that you can explain it. But because we do that, it comes to such a thing that you start paying attention to these little thingies, these little components. We are just sort of slicing it up so you can see, but every time we take a slice, you say, aha, that's it. Now I've got the answer. And so therefore, you're not communicating, you're not living the full counsel of God, you're living by a little jewel you've stolen. The full counsel of God is simple. You can't be confronted with any situation wherein the answer is it's finished. What's our response to the covenant then? It's very simple. Thank you. Two words. When we see that covenant, we see what it cost. We see that it cost the Son of God his life, not in some history book, tonight. Then we can truly be free. And our response is thank you. Oh, that simple thank you, there's volumes written about it because it's what it means to praise God. When Abraham, when two different tribes made this covenant agreement, if it's tribe A and tribe B, then, and they entered into a covenant, well then their names were changed. Tribe A became tribe AB, and tribe B became tribe BA, if you see what I mean. It's just like in a marriage, when your name is changed as the wife. Well, when God entered into the covenant with Abraham, Abraham's name was changed. It started out as Abram, and then it became Abraham. And the H-A sound, according to the ancients and the Zohar and other mystical aspects of Judaism, was the sound of God. I can't say it, but it's the C-H-A. But that sound of God is what changed the name of Abraham from Abram to Abraham. Now, and for the first time then, after the covenant was entered into, then God called Abraham his friend. Well, in the ancient times, the only time you could call someone a friend was with one that you had entered into that life-death covenant with. You understand? Jesus said, I no more call you servants, but friends, after he had explained to them the full counsel. He said, because I tell you everything that my Father has done or is doing. The only time you can have fellowship with someone is a friend. And all of the scriptures are written to the brethren. The brethren can only be friends based on that covenant. You can only have fellowship with friends. Not by the world standard of friendship, but by the blood covenant standard of fellowship. You understand? We can't use these words loosely because they cost lives. Don't go throwing around your little doohickeys of the doctrine anymore. Lay down your life. Is something troubling you? Lay down. Bend over. Let it roll off onto the committing your way unto the Lord. The promise is his very integrity is dependent on him satisfying that need. That's what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Your response to it is simple. Thank you. Thank you. We get all excited about hallels and hallelujahs, but it's really from the heart. Thank you. Do you understand covenant contracts a little bit better now? Understand the gospel a little bit better? It has to cover every arena of need, or it is nothing. The only reason that time exists is so we can test every arena of need. Oh, I'm so sad. I'm just crying all the time. Roll it off and enter the joy of the Lord. The promise, the hope, the certainty, the faith is that it will be accomplished in His name. And in His name means in His covenant. Not using the name of Jesus as some little magic mantra that you mumble all the time, but it's the recognition of the fullness of what it is and who He was and what He did to meet whatever need or desire that you have at this given moment. Amen? Yeah. There was the walking through the bull blood, then there was the cutting of the hand, then there was a shaking of the hand, then there was the festive meal. And the meal celebrated that covenant. And they took bread and wine. And they said, just as this bread is me, so now, the parties of the covenant said, the bread represents, just as this bread is me, so now is this bread you. And they took the wine and said, just as this wine is me, so now is this wine you. Now, when God said that, now, He's obligated to treat you as His own flesh. Can you see now why Paul said, I glory in nothing but the cross? It's the only real thing that has ever happened. I am crucified with Christ. That means you're dead, mother. But nevertheless, I live, yet not I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Our response to the covenant is thank you. Amen? Anybody have any comments, questions? Everybody understand with perfect clarity?
What's our obligation in this covenant? I mean, you've talked about what God is going to do.
Wake up. Wake up. No, he's right. No, you have no obligation. You've entered into the rest. You just follow your impulse.
I see. That makes no sense to me.
Well, all because you want righteousness.
No, I'd love to have what you're talking about having, but I cannot understand how we have no obligation.
Right.
When we have this great agreement on the part of God to do thus and so.
Why do you want an obligation?
I didn't say I did.
No.
What is it?
No.
Is there one? I mean, that's my question.
Well, if they're saying there's not one, why do you want?
I simply don't understand why there wouldn't be a requirement.
Because you have not yet tasted grace. You still are living in cause and effect, reward and punishment, impulse response. And you'll come to the end of that soon, and then you can see grace. Grace says it's His good pleasure to give you all things freely. Your mind gets in the way, this instead of Christ, which cannot accept grace. This is the Antichrist.
All right. No, I'm getting back to something that you and the other teachers have been saying all along, that the requirement is lay down your life.
Well, how do you do that? You do it by what I said. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who liveth in me.
Mm-hmm. And my question is that not our part of the deal?
Well, it's not. What is there to do? How do you lay down your life? If you're doing it with obligation, then you've lost the mystery. It'll be a joyous act as the fruit and spontaneous act as a result of the seeing of grace. To the froward, he will show himself as froward. To the merciful, he will show himself as merciful. But again, it's only to the poor, the wiped out, the failures. That's the only, that's why this message is so weird, because every other religion, in fact, what most of goes on in the name of Christianity is to preach to the successful, how to be more successful. This can only be heard by the ones that are the failures.
What did Jesus mean when he said we'll always have the poor with us?
Because the poor are the ones that bring the invitation to the wedding supper. They're his messengers with the invite. If we refuse the poor, we refuse the message. The stripes and the bread represent this eternal mystery that by these stripes we are healed. We look on him who we have pierced. The piercing in this. We see that, as we've talked about so many times, that this bread was taken and set aside in a special field. It was grown with special wheat. It was watered in such a way that no phony thing could come upon it. It had to flow from nature itself. It was set aside so that no thing could touch it. Ground until it was to a powder so fine that it would not stick to your hand when it's thrust in. There's nothing about this that has to do with the human race. When we partook of that blood covenant and partake of it in a minute, we set aside and we affirm that we are strangers in a strange land, or a better translation, aliens in a bizarre land. We are simply walking through time, recruiting from the poor and needy around us. And by this bread and what it represents, every need that we could have for sustenance is met. Every illness is healed. On the same night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it, saying, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth bread from the earth. And just as he was brought forth from the earth after 3 days in the grave, so he will be brought forth from your earthen vessel. He said, Take, eat, this is my body. And this is part of the affirmation of that covenant. And God is saying to you, as this bread represents me, so now this bread is you. Too bad we don't have a bull we can walk through before we... Tim, you want to lay down?
I thought you made reference to a lot of bull that had been going around.
That's true. It wasn't the bull I was talking about. That kind of bull...
That was the other end of the bull?
Yeah.
Bull byproduct.
But please, as you drink this, consider what I said tonight. That it represents the blood of the covenant. And by this, all sin is forgiven, all past is gone. But more importantly, the gospel, and to what we've talked about, the gospel represents now whatever it is, in every time, every place, push it, push it, push it. It represents the desire or the need that you have. Don't try to hide it by your own little idiot minds. Manifest it, speak it openly, and then commit it to the Lord. Bend over, roll it off into that, cast your burden on Him. He took the cup and he gave thanks, saying, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who createst the fruit of the vine. And he said, This is my blood, which was shed for you for the remission of sin. Take, drink ye all of it. To life. Amen? Anybody that needs to go, goodbye. And anybody that wants to stay around and sing, stay around and sing.